Grace, peace, and mercy to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the text you just heard read, Paul is reminding the Colossians as well as us that everything we possess in this life that we experience both in joy and in suffering and grief, Jesus is number one above all things. However, we know we have many number ones in this life, and oftentimes they're rather subjective. Let me give you an example. Just a couple weeks ago, here on this campus, I heard a seminary student joyfully saying, Kanye West is the greatest of all time. That's saying he's number one. And I had to put into practice our active listening skills that were being taught from the practical department so that I could, you know, kindly respond without adding conflict between us. It was unnecessary. So I just said, really? And why do you think Kanye's so great? I'm not that familiar with his discography. And the response I got back was still a little shocking. It was, Kanye is very diverse, and he doesn't let himself be pegged into one subgenre. Okay? I kept asking questions and listening. I didn't tell him my number one. I'll tell you that now. My number one would be Tony Iommi. He's the guy credited with creating heavy metal music, as well as most of its subgenres. And some of you are probably sitting there thinking right now, whoever created heavy metal shouldn't be on any greatest list, no matter how many spots there are. Which just shows how subjective these number ones can be. That's my point. But what Paul is telling us in our text today is that we know there is a number one, only one number one, who is objectively number one in all things, and that is Jesus. Because Jesus is before all things. He's before all things because he created all things in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. So when we talk about number one in music, well, it has to be Jesus, because he created music. All the sounds that we hear, oh yeah, by the way, our ears and minds and bodies that can receive these sounds, Jesus created them so we can then recognize notes among these sounds, and he's given us the creative ability to organize them to make beautiful music. In all things, Jesus is number one. Most importantly, he is number one in our salvation. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. It is through him and the shedding of his blood that we have peace with God. Now, Paul writes this proclamation that Jesus is number one as a way of correcting a heresy that the Colossians were facing. It was a heresy that was pulling them away from the salvation which is in Christ alone. Paul never names the heresy directly, never even goes into too much detail about it. But skipping ahead in the letter to chapter 2, he does warn them, do not let anyone take you captive by hollow and empty philosophies that are based on human tradition and the things of this fallen world. They're grounded in men and not in Christ, who is number one, the ultimate source, the source of truth. Paul also tells them, gives a hint at what the heresy is. He says, don't let anyone judge you based on what you touch, eat, or drink, or your religious observances, what you do, what festivals you keep, how you keep them. Now, if we were to judge someone's salvation on such created things and how we respond to those created things, we would be removing Jesus from the number one spot of the sole worker of our salvation. It's his saving work that presents us to God as holy and pleasing to him, not the quality or quantity of our works. Now, these temptations shouldn't be completely foreign to us today. We too face various hollow and empty philosophies that judge us based on what we eat, drink, and do. And these philosophies are grounded in the sinful thoughts of man and in the deception of this fallen world. When we place our trust in these empty philosophies that oppose the truth of Christ, we are committing idolatry. So today I'm going to share two idols with you that tempt us in this world. The one is external. It's our possessions, the things we own. The other is internal, and it's the happiness of our heart. So for the external idol, our possessions, it's linked to a hollow and empty philosophy. I'll label it keeping up with the Joneses. So it's where we look to the possessions, even the jobs and societal statuses of our neighbors, and we seek after those to earn and find our own self-worth in the world. It's where we judge people on what they eat and drink and what they do. So food, clothes, shelter, the things that God has promised to give us as good gifts, these are the things that we in our sinfulness have turned into status symbols. This leads us to idolize such good gifts, to seek after them for the power, fame, and sex that people get from having them. Instead of fearing, loving, and trusting in Christ, who is number one above all things, we seek after the things of the world. Now, the internal idol is our own happiness. I think this is one we all probably fall prey to. How do you know you got a good call from the seminary? Well, you went to the place that, you know, matches everything you marked off with the interview with Dr. Nilsen, right? And then you're happy. And if not, you may be, I don't know, I'm not as happy. This isn't exactly what I want. I'm more concerned about the town and how much money I'll be getting paid. Do they meet district standards or above instead of, you know, what God desires for me? This following after our hearts, philosophy can be called do what thou wilt. Some very nefarious people have advocated that phrase. The founder of the Church of Satan, for instance, that was one he was very well known for teaching. And it very much is, you know, the theme of the last 12 Disney movies. Follow your heart. And when we follow our heart and seek after our own happiness, what we end up doing is we put that above God's will. Our will above His, which really truly is the ultimate form of following Satan. Now, through both of these idols, this is just kind of us in the world, us in society. We in the church can move these idols into our relationship with God and begin to judge our right standing with God based on our position with these idols. So, for example, if you're well-fed, eating all the steak you want, man, I must be blessed by God. And you start to think you're only blessed when you have this wealth and this happiness. So what does that mean then when you are suffering, your financial income disappears, your health completely fades? What does that mean? Would you have to think God's not blessing you in that moment, that He doesn't care for you in that moment? And in those moments, we're then tempted to, well, let's move into the self-righteousness. I must pray more. Maybe if I just prayed more, then God would give me what I need. God would bless me. It's the wrong type of thinking. Because we know it's Jesus Christ who is number one above all these idols. And it is Him who gives graciously to us of Himself. He owns it all. So the Colossians struggled against these empty philosophies that led them to idolatry. And so do we. And in fact, all of our sins fall back to idolatry, putting something, anything, in the number one position that is Jesus's. And Paul tells us the answer to idolatry in our text today. The answer is Jesus is number one above all things. And we know this answer, right? That's why we're here at the seminary right now. But how often when you hear Jesus is God, Jesus is number one, he holds the whole world in his hands, how often has that kind of become common to us? We've heard it so much, we're so used to it. Maybe in our sinfulness, we just kind of shrug it off. And it doesn't help that these other philosophies of the world that are deceptive are tugging against us as well. So to help us hear this good news, this answer to our problem of idolatry, of sin, I want you to take out your pew Bible, because I do think this is kind of something that we just kind of hear. Of course we know Jesus is God. We know John 1:1. We know the creeds. We just hear this, it kind of washes over us like it's no big thing. So today, I want us to slow down, read verses 15 to 20, and I want you to have a little role play, an enactment here. I want you to think of yourself as someone who has never heard of Jesus, never heard of God. You're receiving Christ for the first time through these words of Paul. Do you hear them in a different way than maybe you heard them as they were just being read earlier? If you have it, I'd invite you to read along. It's the ESV that I'm reading. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So, again, thinking you're someone that doesn't know Jesus at all, what do you hear here? Well, there is a God, and we can't see him. But we're told that Jesus is his visible image. So, if I want to know this God, I look to Jesus. And I'm told that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So he's number one above everything I do see. Let's read verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So now I get to know why he's firstborn of all creation, the number one spot. Because he made it all. And if you're reading this for the first time, and you hear this stuff about, well, he created all authorities, all dominions, how many authorities can you think of? How much power do they wield? I mean, you have to start to think, this Jesus sounds like he is God. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he cares for his creation. He didn't just create it and then just let it rot. He's caring for it, holding it together, which means he's caring for your body and soul. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So here you're hearing there is a church, which is a gathering, an assembly of people. And you kind of, you look at this and you go, these people, they must have a very intimate connection with Jesus, because they're his body. They're connected in such a way to the one who's number one above all things. And then you hear that he's the beginning. Yeah, we know he's the beginning. He's the firstborn of creation. But then we hear he's the firstborn from the dead. And it doesn't necessarily say it in this text. You do have to take from elsewhere. But you're sitting there going, this guy has been born from the dead. He has power over death. He has life over death. And for those connected to him, it means you too share in the life he has and the power he has over death. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So all the fullness of the deity, so all the attributes of God are in this person, Jesus. I don't have any of those attributes. He has them all. And God is pleased with him. Let's read verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And it's here, if you're reading this for the first time, you go, oh. We all must have done something really evil. We somehow did something so bad that this Jesus, who's number one above all things, who created all things, in order for us to have reconciliation with God, gave his life, shed his blood, and shed it in the most gruesome, torturous means available, the cross. And what this tells us then is that Jesus loves us, loves you very, very much. So slowing down and hearing these words of Paul today, it becomes very clear that there's nothing you can do to be reconciled to God. There's nothing you can offer or even begin to offer to compare to what Jesus has already offered, his life for your life, that you may not be cut off from God. Through the person and work of Jesus, you know God loves you. And in response to this great news, it gives us hope in our grief, in all our pain, in all our trials. When we look to the world and we don't have what they have, we know we have something far greater, a relationship with the one who created us, who loves us dearly. And it gives us a moment of thanks. That's the response we have. Thanks. And we trust him in all facets of our lives, above all the false gods, knowing that it's through his life, death, and resurrection that we are connected into a right relationship with God. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead at his return, when we will be together with him and all those we love who've already passed forever.